No, we're looking at some chapters from Revelation this month, and so I'm going to ask Robert, if he will, to bring up the scripture passage, which is the second half of the 13th chapter of Revelation. So we're going to, I'm going to read these words, and then we will look at them and seek to understand some of the imagery that we read there. So this is John speaking, and he says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. There we go. Now, we could refer back to various films that you may have seen, as I have, over the years, and, you know, that give all sorts of interpretations of those verses that we read there. But as I said at the beginning of this series, the book of Revelation is about worship, about true worship, about who true worship is offered to, and it's also about false worship. And it also looks at the fruit of what true worship is and what the fruit of false worship is. So, we've looked last time at the first beast, and we looked at the sense that first beast may have been a representation of the greatest empire that the world had ever known at that stage, the Roman Empire. And it was a spiritual representation, a symbolic representation of the Roman Empire. Don't know what's happened to the picture there. There should be a second picture there. Nope, there we go. So we'll go back one. I'm not sure what happened to my picture of the second beast, but that's probably quite useful, actually, because it's unhelpful for us to focus too much on a pictorial representation, because really what John was trying to do was to paint a word picture. And we shouldn't get too hung up on all of the way that it can be represented in a pictorial form. But the second beast, we read in verse 12, makes the earth and its people give loyalty to the empire and its emperor. So the second beast causes the people to worship the first beast. So, John was writing this from the island of Patmos, where he was in exile. And during this time, Caesar Augustus was, of course, the emperor when one of the main emperors that was around between 27 BC, he ruled between 27 BC and 14 AD. quite a long period of time that he ruled. And he was the first emperor to be worshipped. He was the first emperor to be worshipped. And emperor worship was a development in Roman culture. Rome initially started out as being a city that came to dominate more and more of Europe, what we know now as Europe. And initially, of course, it was a republic, where it was ruled by the people. Now, actually, it wasn't all the people; it was really the rich and most influential people were those with money, and they were the ones with influence. But Caesar Augustus was worshipped as a god. Caesar Augustus is where the month of August comes from, because the 1st of August was the birthday of Caesar Augustus. And it was designated, actually, that the Roman New Year started at the beginning of August to mark Caesar Augustus' birthday. But at the beginning of each month, actually, his birthday was celebrated. What about that? Celebrate your birthday once a month. You know, all the gifts and all the presents, imagine it. I think it might get a bit tiresome. But anyway, that's what they did when Caesar Augustus was emperor. They marked his birthday on a monthly basis. That's a coin there. Now, on the reverse side of the coin, we have the first temple for emperor worship, which was in Pergamum, which is one of the seven cities that John writes this book of Revelation to. Now, Pergamum is an interesting choice for the first ever temple for emperor worship. It's out in the provinces. It's not you'd think it would perhaps first start in Rome, emperor worship. The first temple might be in Rome, but no, out in Pergamum, in Asia Minor. And it was built by conquered peoples. It wasn't built by Romans around or in Rome. It was built out in this area where the people had been conquered by the Roman armies. And the reason why they built it was there had been a civil war prior to, and Caesar Augustus won that civil war. There were two people vying for to become emperor of the Roman Empire, and Augustus won. The city leaders in Pergamum backed the wrong horse. They backed the other person. And so they had to find some way of establishing the fact that, yes, we backed the wrong horse, but it was really you we loved all along. And even if we backed the wrong horse, we're now fully on your side. So they were anxious to prove their loyalty to Caesar Augustus. And therefore, they built the first temple for emperor worship. And so we have in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, these words. Pergamum, says John, where Satan has his throne. And that's thought to be a reference to this first ever temple for emperor worship. Because it was taking worship, Roman worship, to a new stage where they were worshipping the emperor as a god. As with so many empires, architecture, the way that you built buildings and edifices, was a really important part of establishing the magnificence of your empire. And some of that, some of those pieces of architecture are still there today. This is the Altar of Peace, or the Arapachis. I'm hoping I'm pronouncing that right. The Arapachis. Now, it was built in 9 BC. to mark Caesar Augustus bringing peace to the world. Bringing peace to the world. But actually, of course, pieces of architecture like this were about expressing propaganda. This altar here, actually, is in such great condition because it was restored by Mussolini. In 1938, he wanted to say that this was a new rising of Italy after the Roman Empire. This was a restoration of the magnificence of Italy and of Rome. But it was built to mark the bringing of peace to the world. On this particular monument, the Altar of Peace, there are various friezes that are carved into the side of the altar. And here we have one of them. Now on this one in the centre, you've got a character representing peace. And on either side of her, there is sky, which is on one side. There's a goose that is lifting sky into the sky. And then the other side, there is earth. And peace, you can't probably see it that clearly, but she has a lap full of fruit. She has fruit on her lap. She's surrounded by domestic beasts. And these are all ways of declaring in a pictorial way that the kingdom that has been brought by this peace is a kingdom of harmony, of plenty, and of safety. And of course, because you have sky on one side and earth on the other, she's being represented as quite literally bringing heaven and earth together. It's a piece of propaganda. On another of the sides of this altar, there is a representation of Roma, who was the goddess of Rome. Now, I couldn't find a good representation of her, so this is another, this is actually a statue of Roma, the goddess of Rome here. But she is, we think that in Revelation chapter 17, where it talks about the prostitute, the harlot, we think that actually this is Roma, the goddess of Rome. And in fact, the altar and the representation of Roma reveal much of the truth about the Roman Empire. This Pax Romana, this Roman peace that came to dominate all of the known world pretty much at its height. This Pax Romana, this Roman peace, was really compliance enforced by military might. Compliance with the empire enforced by military might. And so we have here, you can see, Roma has her hand on the hilt of a sword. That's a statement of the way that she will wage war if you do not comply with her. But also, on this statue, you can see that she has one breast exposed. And that is because she's represented and understood to be sexually predatory. Now, that does not just mean sexually promiscuous, but rather Rome was willing to sell herself to get what she wants. Willing to sell herself to get what she wants. And so this representation of Roma was actually giving away so much of the spiritual reality on which the Roman Empire was built. So this is the altar of peace. Now, the experience of that peace is vividly portrayed. We have a statement by a Scottish chieftain called Calgacus. I'm going to say it with confidence and hope that's the way it's pronounced. Calgacus or Calgacus in AD 83. And he was writing about the experience of being dominated by the Roman Empire, by this Roman peace. And he described Romans and the Roman Empire and their armies as robbers of the world. If their enemy have wealth, they, the Romans, have greed. If their enemy be poor, they, the Romans, are ambitious. Neither east nor west has glutted them, has satiated their empire, their greed, in other words. Neither east nor west has glutted them to plunder, to butcher, to steal. These things they misname empire. They make a desolation and call it peace. They make a desolation and call it peace. So Roman peace, once again, it's propaganda. It came at the with the brutality and the viciousness of the Roman Empire, sorry, of the Roman army. And so we have the history of this time, we have the Christian-Roman showdown that was developing. You may be aware that Emperor Nero is perhaps one of the most well-known of the emperors because of his quite outlandish behaviour. One of the things that happened during his reign was the burning of much of the city of Rome. And that happened in AD 64. In AD 64. And so this Roman, this Christian Roman showdown was what was developed. And it was the Roman Empire rightly identified that Christianity was a direct threat to the empire's existence. Because both of them, both Christianity and the Roman Empire, demanded the worship and the allegiance of the people. And the empire quickly identified that any religion that wasn't prepared to compromise was going to be a direct threat to the empire. Both the empire and Christianity recognized that rituals of worship could help to reflect the allegiances and to forge allegiances. And actually, Christianity here in Revelation, we see it adapting the symbols and the rituals of Rome. And in doing that, it was politically subversive. In the Roman Empire, to claim that anyone else other than Caesar was Lord was a direct challenge to the empire. So the fact that Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord, wasn't a statement of religious faith, it was a political statement. They were taking their lives in their hands as they claimed that Jesus is Lord. One of the most important differences, of course, between the Roman Empire and Christianity was that Roman worship was not exclusive. The Roman Empire had no problem if the Christians wanted to worship their God as long as they tacked on the end worship of Caesar. When emperor worship was introduced, one of the ways it changed local communities and local streets was that on a street corner or in at the end of perhaps a public park, you'd have a little altar to the emperor. And all you had to do was pick up a little bit of incense and drop it into the fire. Nothing more than that. It didn't require you to change your way of living. It was just saying, I give worship to the emperor. And many Christians were challenged and tempted. It doesn't make any difference. Just to drop a little bit of incense doesn't make any difference. But of course it does. And Christians were encouraged not to give in to that, what we call syncretism, whereby, you know, you add a little bit on to your Christian faith just to keep the authorities happy. Christian worship is exclusive. Christ alone is Lord. So, this showdown was coming because Christianity and Rome, the Roman Empire, could not coexist. Nero was suspected of starting this fire that destroyed a large part of central Rome. He was suspected. And of course, he was looking for a convenient scapegoat. And there'd already been lots of rumours about these Christians, that words had been heard whereby they talk about eating the flesh of their saviour. And there was an idea, there was a rumour going round that actually these Christians were cannibals. That they were eating people in their strange worship. And so Christians were a convenient scapegoat for Nero to blame for the massive fire that happened in Rome. But actually, of course, Nero really benefited from the fire. He built a vast palace on the site of part of the fire, and it was called the Golden House. And it was massive, absolutely massive, covered whole blocks of what is now part of Rome. It covered a massive area. It had, remember, this is the New Testament times. He had built a revolving banqueting room that was 50 feet in diameter. You know, so you didn't have to turn your head if you wanted to look the other way. You just needed to wait and it would come round gradually and you could be looking the other direction. It was, the level of cost was immense. This golden house was built by slave labour from across the empire. Thousands of people were brought into Rome to build the golden house. The building of this palace nearly bankrupted the Roman government. In the hallway of this house, it's not survived, but in the hallway of this house, Nero had erected a 120-foot statue of himself. Now we don't know what it looked like, but that's a representation there of how large it would have been compared to the Colosseum. Just to give you an idea of how big we're talking. 120-foot statue. Now this statue may have been what John had in mind when he referred in verse 14 of our reading, when he refers to the image of the beast. It's thought that this is the sort of thing he's referring to. These massive, egotistical statues and representations of the emperor who must be worshipped. There's also that reference to the beast's death blow, you know, the mortal wound that the beast has suffered and has recovered from. Well, it's thought that could refer to the belief that was popular at the time that that Nero would come back to life after his death and would retake his throne. Now this was a rumour or a legend known as Nero Redivivus. And I looked it up on the internet and it's true. At the time there was this strong sense that when Nero died, he was going to come back and retake the throne of the empire. And the number 666, which of course has got people agitated over the years, these sorts of number riddles were very popular back in New Testament times. So we don't fully understand what it means, but it was a number riddle that John included here. So, right the way back in Old Testament writing, we have the idea of being marked on the right hand and the forehead. And here's these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And the Jewish people said, "Teach the words of the Shema," this famous prayer, this famous Jewish prayer, "to your children. Repeat those words when you're at home and when you're away, when you are resting and when you're working. Tie them on your arms," and as you can see in the picture there, on right down to your hand. "Tie them on your arms and wear them on your foreheads as a reminder." See, right back from Jewish times, right the way through the Roman Empire, the idea of your right hand and your forehead being a sign of allegiance to a god or a force that is greater than you. And that's why we have these words in the passage that we were looking at today. This is a reminder to us that worship should govern every thought of our minds, but also every action of our hands and our bodies. It should govern every thought and every action as completely as if God's name was bound to our hands and to our foreheads. But that's where the idea of the military salute comes from, that you are saying my mind, my thinking, and the power and the activity of my body is committed, is showing allegiance to this authority, to this army, or to this God. So in this passage we have this idea of what was bound to your right hand in verse 16. "He forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand and on his forehead, a sign of worship and allegiance to the beast." And the second beast of emperor worship was forcing people to worship the first beast, the Roman Empire itself. How do we make sense of this for today, for the 21st century? I promised you at the beginning of this series I was not going to be working out who could be the beast today, because I don't think that's a valid question. I think the valid question for us is, how do we take the principles of what John was saying to his original readers and apply it in our world today? I read this story of a Japanese man called Yorifumi Yaguchi. He is a professor, a church pastor, and a poet. And he grew up in the time when the Japanese people worshipped their emperor as a god. But he became a Christian, and he recognized that to worship the emperor of Japan was idolatry, and he refused to do so, and he therefore refused to sing the Japanese national anthem, which says, "May the emperor's reign continue for 1,000 or 8,000 generations." And this caused Yorifumi Yaguchi to reflect upon the ways in which worshipping the Japanese emperor had caused his people to go down really negative, disastrous, idolatrous roots and ways of living and being as a nation. He wrote about Hiroshima, one of the sites of the dropping of the atomic bomb. And in particular, he reflected on the shadows that were created by when the bomb was dropped within the blast radius. All that was left of many human bodies was a shadow on a wall or here on the steps. And in his poem, Yorifumi Yaguchi reflects on the Hiroshima shadow. And he says, look at this stone step. Look at this shadow, man-made, printed on this stone. Someone was resting here in the shape of the thinking man of Rodin. And perhaps he was thinking deep of something else, tired out by the war, and was resting at 8:45 a.m. on August the 6th, 1945. Now here, only his shadow is left, exactly in his shape. It is left here as the image left in our hearts, which will never, never die out. Yorifumi Yaguchi is reflecting on the fact that worship, idolatry, took his people to a terrible place. And he is not either letting the United States or the Allies off the hook, because he's reflecting that this was done to his people, the Japanese people. Yorifumi Yaguchi wrote another very brief poem that I just want to share with you before we finish. And I am not here advocating pacifism. Please don't hear that. I'm reflecting as a person who is not an out-and-out pacifist, but I'm reflecting on what the scripture is telling us. What is John saying to us about the way that we live and what we give allegiance to? So this poem is called Usually. Usually I love peace. But when I wear a soldier's uniform, I begin to wish a war would happen. And to feel like killing as many enemies as possible. By raiding them, if so ordered, and dying willingly for the sake of the emperor and our country. And I reflect on how we need to think about how do we offer allegiance. In what way do we lift our right hand to our forehead and say, I give my allegiance and my trust to that power that is outside of me, that is beyond me? And how do we reflect on that in the 21st century? In the way that we live our lives and the way we reflect upon the world in which we live. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour, the only one to whom our allegiance, our worship should truly be offered. We believe you are the only true source or true focus of our worship and our devotion. Help us then to work out how we can live true to you whilst living in a world where compromise and accommodation to other powers and other entities is expected of us. Help us to work out how we can be citizens who seek the very best for our society and our world, and yet still remain true to you. Lord, show us, challenge us in those areas where we need challenging. But help us to do all of this with the flowing of your love and your compassion through us and to those who we may fundamentally disagree with. Lord God, lead us, challenge us, fill us with your Spirit so that we can humbly and honestly seek to follow you. In your name we pray all these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.